I walked out at 5:30 this morning thinking it was going to be like 60 plus degrees and like froze to death this morning, okay? And then realized it had dropped quite a bit. But I'm glad you're here today. Thank you for coming today. Next Sunday will be Easter. And when Hunter and Steve and I were planning what we were going to do up to Easter, we decided, let's put off James till after Easter sometime. And let's have a focus on the Easter holidays. Last week, Hunter introduced us to a passage that's normally preached today, Palm Sunday, where Jesus rode the donkey in and people were waving palm branches saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," okay? And so today we're going to pick up a little bit after that later in the week. We're going to look at what happened on Good Friday with Jesus. Now, before we get there, I have a little game I want you to help me with, all right? And here's the thing. Here's what I want you to do. I'm going to read a movie quote. And then I want you to shout out as loud as you can the name of the movie. And if you're wrong, it's okay. Just elbow the person and say, "You're wrong," all right? Okay? So just have some fun with me, and I have a point in going towards this, all right? You got it? All right, here's the first quote. It's from a movie in 1939. "Toto, I have feelings we're not in Kansas anymore." Oh, yes, you know it. Here's another one from a movie in 1939. "If I have to lie, steal, cheat, or kill, as God is my witness, I'll never go hungry again." Gone with the Wind. There was another line in that movie, but I didn't think I could say that one today, okay? All right. Didn't think I could say that one, all right? This one is from 1942. "Here's looking at you, kid." Casablanca. Yes. Yes. Here's one from 1967. "What we have here is a failure to communicate." Cool Hand Luke. Yes. All right. This one's from 1972. "I'm going to make him an offer he can't refuse." Godfather. All right. This one was one of my favorite movies from 1975. "You're going to need a bigger boat." Jaws. I remember seeing that movie. It scared the mess out of me. I did not want to go in the ocean after that. All right. This one's from 1989. "If you build it, he will come." Field of Dreams. How about this one from 1994? "My mama always said life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get." Forrest Gump. Well, I'm glad y'all know your movies. This one's from 1995. "Houston, we have a problem." Apollo 13. All right. How about 1997? This was my favorite movie of all times. "May the Force be with you." Star Wars, yes. This one's from 1999. This one got me till the very end. I never realized what was going on till the very end. "I See Dead People." The Sixth Sense, yes. This one's from 1992, and it is the premise for the whole sermon today. "You can't handle the truth." A Few Good Men. Remember Jack Nicholson said that? Colonel Jessup to Lieutenant McKissick. "You can't handle the truth." And so we're going to look at today, what is truth? Gallup poll, Barna did a major survey across the nation to ask how many people in our country believe in such thing as absolute truth. Absolute truth. And in this survey, Barna and the Gallup poll discovered this, that 3/4 of all people from teenagers up do not believe in a concept called absolute truth. That truth is relative. You decide what's true for you, and other people decide what's true for them, okay? And this is really nothing new. This goes all the way back to Genesis 3, if you remember. God had told Adam and Eve, "You could eat from any fruit, any tree in this planet, but that one." And Adam and Eve decided they didn't need that truth. They would go with their own truth, and they messed up everything. So humanity, from the very beginning, has been questioning this issue of absolute truth. And in Jesus' day, a Roman leader named Pontius Pilate began to question and pose this thing that he did not believe in absolute truth either. And just hours before our Lord was crucified on a cross, he was brought before Pilate, and this question of truth is raised by Jesus and Pilate. And they have this very short discussion about what is truth, okay? We find that in John chapter 18, verses 28 through 38. And Jesus went through what I want you to see this morning, 6 illegal trials. All 6 trials by Jesus were illegal by Jewish law and by Roman law, okay? And they were all done within an 8-hour period. So what I want to do is walk you through Why was Jesus crucified? How was this possible when all of the players involved knew that what they were doing was illegal? It violated Jewish law and it violated Roman law, right? First of all, Jesus' first religious trial was before a guy named Annas. He was a former high priest. Jesus had twice overturned tables in the temple. His first time of doing this is when he first starts his ministry back in John 2. After he did his very first miracle of turning water into wine, he overturned the tables and ran the money changers out. And then three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give us this final one, the second one that he does. And it's this second one that eventually gets him killed. And I'm going to show you why he is killed for doing this. In John chapter 18, it says this, "So a band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year." We have a saying, "Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me." This is the second time Jesus has done this. And Annas is furious about it. Hunter talked about last week how Jesus, when he rode in on that donkey, people were praising him, waving palm branches, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," declaring Jesus to be the Messiah. And so at the end of Holy Week is a festival called Passover. And if you remember your Old Testament lesson, when God sent the death angel into Egypt, if the blood was on the post, the lamb blood was on the post, on the tent of their doors, the death angel passed over them and their firstborn son was not killed. And so as a result of God saving them from Egypt, he gave a command in the Old Testament law that once a year they were to celebrate this called Passover. It's found in Exodus 23:15, and it says this, "You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread," that was another name for it, "as I have commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at an appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt." The month of Abib also is the month of either March or April, like ours is. Easter comes sometimes in March, sometimes it comes in April. All depends on how the calendar unfolds. So God gave them a command that once a year, depending on how the calendar fell, they were to celebrate Passover. And I find it amazing that in our calendar, that Passover comes on tax day, April 15th of every year. Interesting to me that it does. They were to celebrate this once a year of God leading them out of Egypt and saving them from their enslavement there. But just like Passover got corrupted, so does most of our Christian holidays. Think about what happened to Christmas and think about what happens to Easter. Our culture has taken Christmas and turned it into us spending money we don't have to buy people gifts they don't need, and they in turn to spend money they don't have to buy us gifts that we don't need. And now we've taken Easter. It's about bunnies, new clothes, colored eggs. That's not what those two holidays are about. Christmas is about the birth of Jesus. Easter is about the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's all they should ever be about. That's what they're about. But our culture has infiltrated that, and we go along with it. And what happened with Easter and Christmas for us happened with Passover. It got corrupted. Notice they brought Jesus first to Annas. Normally, they would have brought him to Caiaphas, who was the ruling high priest. But why did they bring them to Annas? Because he is the one calling the shots. He was high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD. After that, four of his sons were high priests, and now his son-in-law is high priest. If you go back and read other documents from the day, Annas was kind of like the godfather of Judaism. He was running a kind of a Jewish mafia of his day, and he made it very corruptible, Passover. He found a way to turn it into a money-making scheme for him and his family. Just like our culture has turned Easter and Christmas into a money-making thing. And since Jews were required by law to come and celebrate Passover, you would have thousands and thousands of pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire coming to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. It was big business, just like the Isaiah Festival is for us. I checked this. Get this. Last year, the Isaiah Festival brought in over 300,000 visitors. We had an additional $50 million in income. That's big business. That's a lot of business, a lot of money for our city and our state. And just like that happens to us with the Azalea Festival, Passover was the same. In the temple, you had to go in, you had to do animal sacrifices, you had to pay your temple tax. And Annas and his family, he's acting like the Jewish kind of godfather. He had orchestrated a way to make a lot of money for him and his family off of this. Everything was at an exorbitant price. And I'm going to show you in a minute how he did it. But get this, everyone who was 20 years and older was required by Jewish law to come to Passover. In Exodus 30, it says this, each one who is numbering in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, meaning the shekel of currency in the temple, half a shekel is an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upwards shall give to the Lord's offering. So you've got thousands of pilgrims coming in from all over the Roman Empire for this. Annas is seeing it all. He's overseeing it all. And this is why at the very first illegal trial of Jesus, they don't bring him to Caiaphas. They bring him to Annas. He controlled everything. In fact, years later, a Jewish document called the Talmud wrote this horrendous commentary about Annas, and here's what it says. Woe to the house of Annas. Woe to their serpent's hiss. Their high priest, their sons are keepers of the treasury, their son-in-laws are guardians of the temple, and their servants beat the people with staves. That's a horrible commentary on him and his life. So let me walk you through how he turned Passover into a money-making thing for his family and his descendants of his family. First of all, each pilgrim was required to pay a temple tax. It cost the average pilgrim 2 days' wages just to do that. 2 days' wages to pay your temple tax. Now, the pilgrims were forced to exchange their currency for temple currency. They're traveling in from other countries with their own currency. Annas and his family always ruled that that foreign currency was considered unclean. So you had to exchange it for temple currency, which he said was clean, okay? Now, the going exchange rate was about 12.5%, which was another 1 day's wage for the average person. So now the average pilgrim is up to 3 days' wages, and they still haven't celebrated Passover, okay? His family made a way, figured out how can we control this and make a lot of money out of it. And some of them would bring their own doves, their own lambs, etc., for their animal sacrifices. Guess what? He would declare their animals unclean as well. So you were forced to buy their animals. So even if you bought your own doves or lambs, they had to have an inspection. That inspection was 1/4 day's wages. Now you're up to 3 1/4 day of your wages going for that. Because he declared that your animals were unclean, his family did, you had to buy one of his. That was 3 weeks' wages. You're up to 3 1/4 weeks of your wages. It's like going to Disney World, isn't it? You ever been there? I mean, it costs you an arm and a leg, a body, a head, just to go to Disney World these days. They found a way to make money. They had taken what God said was holy, and he and his family turned it into a huge profit-making way for him and his family. 3 1/2 weeks' wages for the average pilgrim. This is why Jesus was so enraged. In Mark 11, we read this, and he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of what? Robbers." Jesus exposed the Jewish mafia. He went up against the Jewish mafia. And when you go up against the mafia, how do they respond? They kill you. They kill you. In fact, in the trial, all the charges are bogus. They know they're bogus. Even Pilate and Herod can't find him guilty on any of these charges. They know they can't make anything stick, but they got to find a way to get him killed. So Annas is orchestrating all of this behind the scenes. He is the Jewish godfather running the Jewish mafia. He and his family profiting. This is why he was a high priest. 4 of his sons were high priests. Now his son-in-law is high priest. He keeps all of the power, all the control in his family, all for money. So they take him to Annas. No charges are filed against him at that time. because Jesus would not engage in their conversation. So they don't quit. He has his first religious trial before Annas, and nothing happens. They won't give up. Then he has a second religious trial, which is illegal, before Caiaphas, the high priest. In those days, if you were accused of breaking one of God's law, you were taken to the high priest of your day. We read this in Matthew 26, 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were together. And they accused him of blasphemy. Now, in the Old Testament law, blasphemy was a crime punishable by death. Where you see this in Leviticus 24, you just write down in your notes there, Leviticus 24, 13 through 16. I'll read it for you. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring out the camp the one who is cursed. Let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him to death for blasphemy. Anyone who commits blasphemy is punishable by death by being stoned to death." So God put in his Old Testament law that if one of his chosen people, one of his Jews, blasphemed God, the punishment was death. So they come up with a bogus charge of blasphemy, but they can't kill him. And here's why. Rome had a law. Only Rome could execute capital punishment. So the Jews know, Caiaphas knows, the Sanhedrin knows, they can't kill him or Rome will crush them. So they try a third time. Jesus has a third illegal religious trial before the whole Jewish Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish Supreme Court, Annas and Caiaphas. Again, they charge him with blasphemy. Look at this. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, the Sanhedrin. Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it from ourselves, from our own lips." So he's accused of blasphemy again in the passage, which is a sentence of death. Now, had Jesus legally committed blasphemy, the punishment, according to God, was death. But he did not. As I told you, only Rome could put someone to death. So they come together. They try to figure out, how can we get him before a Roman magistrate to get him killed? We got to come up with some charge that Pilate or King Herod, because he goes to both, would agree is guilty of a death punishment. And in John chapter 18, verse 31, we have this. Pilate said, "Take him away yourselves and judge him by your own law, but we have no right to execute anyone." They know the law. So they accuse him of insurrection, leading a rebellion against Rome, which was punishable by death according to Roman law. So this time, Jesus has his trial. He has his first civil trial before Pilate. Again, when Pilate interviews Jesus, he interviews the people. Pilate finds him innocent. He finds nothing in Jesus that would warrant the death penalty for insurrection. And that's why he says, just take him and judge him by your own law. I don't find any insurrection here. Well, then when that didn't work, they regrouped. And he has his fifth illegal trial, this time before both Pilate and King Herod. And the Bible tells us this in Luke 23. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Notice, this is the only reason Herod wants to see him. Do a miracle. Let me see your miracle. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arrayed him in splendid clothing, sent him back to Pilate. Again, he's charged with insurrection. Herod says, I don't find anything here warrant of insurrection, even the death penalty. He goes back to Pilate for Pilate to make that decision. So they don't give up. They have a sixth illegal trial. He has six illegal trials in 8 hours. He comes back to Pilate again for this third civil trial. We read about this in Matthew 27. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner who they wanted. And they had this notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew, notice, Pilate knows what's going on here. For he knew it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that religious man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Romans believed that their God spoke to them in dreams. For his wife to come to him would be a huge red flag, saying, do nothing to this man. Do nothing. The gods have spoken. If you do anything to him, you will pay a huge price for this. Do nothing. So now Pilate feels the pressure of the religious leaders on him, and he feels the pressure of his wife warning him. Because he knows why Jesus is here, out of envy. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, which of the two of you do you want me to release for you? Again, he knows Jesus is innocent. His wife has warned him, so he's going to try a different way. I got to get him freed. The gods will punish me if I don't. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning to take place, he took water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. He knows that what he's doing is wrong. He knows his wife has warned him, if you go through with this, you're going to pay a huge price for this. We know from historians of the day that Pilate grew up in Seville, Spain. He was rather ambitious. He wanted power. He wanted to move up quickly in the Roman ranks. So he made all the right connections to do this. He befriended one of the top leaders in the Roman government, a guy named Sejanus. And while he was networking with this, he made another major connection. He married a woman named Claudia Procula, who was the granddaughter of Augustus Caesar. So he marries the granddaughter of the Caesar. He networks with this high-ranking Roman official named Lucius Aurelius Sejanus, who eventually becomes the prefect over all the Roman Praetorian Guard, the most elite, most skilled of the Roman soldiers. They protected the emperor. They protected the Senate. They were the best fighting Roman soldiers. He becomes commander over those. He's got huge connections. He's dotting every I. He's crossing every T to move up in the ranks because he was thirsty for power. He was hungry for power. He wanted authority. And when he gets promoted and assigned to be over Jerusalem and Judea, he has his two huge, magnificent mansions. One's on the Sea of Galilee, overlooking the sea. It was beautiful. Then he has another one there in Jerusalem. And when the Passover feast came, because so many thousands of Jews flocked to Jerusalem, he would leave from Caesarea, there on Sea of Galilee, and travel down to Jerusalem to be in court. A historian by the name of Philo of Alexandria, he's a Roman historian, a philosopher, he wrote a letter to the Roman Emperor Agrippa in Rome, and here's what he had to say about Pilate. Pilate is an unbending and recklessly hard. He is a man of a notorious reputation, severe brutality, prejudice, savage violence, and murder. He's a man of very inflexible disposition and very merciless as well as very obstinate. That's who Pilate was. Pilate got the position, he wanted the position, and it went to his head. He realizes Jesus is innocent. And what he's about to do is kill an innocent man, and his wife has warned him, you're in grave danger with Roman gods if you do. He's also a man that we know from history, he was very concerned about public opinion, what everyone thought about him. He wanted to make sure he did things to please people so that he could keep his position. And over his time in office, he committed three big blunders that get him removed as procurator over Jerusalem and Judea. I want to walk you through those. Here's the first thing, because these are the pressures. When he comes to Jesus, he's already had his third strike. He's already had his third one. Here's the first thing. They were called standards. If you've ever watched any movies about the Roman Empire, they had these long poles. At the top was an image, and on the top of that was an image of the emperor. And when they came into Jerusalem, when he came into Jerusalem with his Roman guard, they had those standards, and they were holding them up. The Jews rioted, they revolted, and they said, listen, to us, That's breaking one of the Ten Commandments. That's like an image. We don't do that. And all previous governors, out of respect for the Jews during Passover, would remove those standards. Pilate refused. He says, I'm in charge. You will do what I say. And all during Passover, they rioted, they revolted. And when Pilate finally left and went back to Caesarea, thousands of Jews followed him, and they revolted. He said, I'll meet you in the amphitheater. He had them all come into the amphitheater. He had Roman soldiers come in, and he said, slaughter them all. The Jews pulled back, history says, their robes and said, kill us. And when Pilate saw that, he knew he could not kill innocent, unarmed Jews, and he backed down. But he never forgave the Jews for forcing his hand on this. That was his first strike. Word got back to Rome. And Rome said, don't mess up like this again. We've always appeased them to maintain the peace. Do this from now on. And he was warned. And he failed to do it, and he paid a price for it. Pilate's second blunder as governor came in the attempt to build an aqueduct. Water was in short supply, and the people were needing an aqueduct. So what did he do to pay for it? He raided the temple treasury, which created another riot. Jews were rioting all over the place about this. Okay? They were in the streets. They were destroying property. And he told his soldiers to round up everyone who wanted to express their opinion about what he had done into a centralized location. He had Roman soldiers dress as regular people. Underneath their robes were their swords. Underneath their robes were their knives. And at the right moment, he gave a signal, and they slaughtered every last one of them. Killed all of them. The Jews appealed to Rome. Rome told Pilate, one more strike and you're out. Do not do this. His third failure came. Again, remember, he's obstinate. He's stubborn. He thinks he's in charge. Came with what I call gold shields. He wanted to appease the Roman Emperor Tiberius. Remember, he's trying to dot every I across there, but he's also trying to brown nose. He's trying to get in good with the emperor. So he had these wonderful, big, long gold shields made with the image of Tiberius on them. So he comes marching in for Passover, one Passover, with the Roman soldiers carrying this, and the Jews rioted again. He was summoned back to Rome. Now, before he can make the trip, he decided he'd try one last attempt to appease Tiberius. There was this little revolt of a few small groups of Samaritans in Samaria. Okay? It's around 35 AD. These Samaritans, as a rule, by Rome, were considered loyal people. They endorsed the Roman culture. They endorsed the Roman law. They loved everything about Rome, their culture. And as a result, he sent in his troops and had every one of them slaughtered. So while he's on his way back to appear before Tiberius, Tiberius died. Another emperor came to the throne. His name was Caligula. You probably have heard of him. Very ruthless Roman emperor. But while all this is taking place, remember his good friend Sejanus I mentioned to you earlier, who was promoted as over all the Praetorian Guard by Tiberius? He got big-headed. He has always defended Pilate, has always been in the ranks for Pilate, has always been his right hand, has always been a good word for him. He mentored him. Sejanus decided he wanted to be emperor. After all, he is over all the Roman Praetorian Guard. He commands the guards that protect the emperor. Tiberius' sister learned about it and told him. Tiberius set up a trap to get Sejanus to see if he'd try to follow through with it. And when he did, he had him executed. He also gave out an order. Anyone Sejanus has mentored or taught, have them brought here along with their family, and I'm going to slaughter every last one of them. So Pilate and his whole family are on the way to Rome to be killed. While they're on route, Tiberius dies, Caligula becomes emperor. Caligula decided to banish Pilate to Gaul. Historians tell us that Pilate was so distraught became so depressed, he had both a mental and emotional breakdown. Guess what he did? He committed suicide. Historians say one of the main reasons he did it is that he never got over he murdered an innocent man that his wife told him, do not do this. You know how the Bible tells us, be not deceived, God will not be what? Mocked. Our sins come back for payment. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. He could not live with that, and he ends up killing himself for it. He felt the heat, he felt the pressure. So back in Jerusalem, Annas is calling the shots. He's making lots of money. So let me walk you through the laws they all broke to get Jesus killed. You may not know this, okay? The Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders broke several major laws to make this happen. The first one is Annas and the religious leaders did not have the right number of witnesses at the religious trial against Jesus. The Old Testament law required a certain number of witnesses, okay? In Deuteronomy 17:6, it says this, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And what we learn from historians is that you had all these witnesses making all these statements, but they were all different statements. You didn't have a group of two or three that said the same thing. So that's the first law they broke. The second law broke, the witnesses did not agree according to Old Testament law. They had to be in agreement. These two or three had to be in agreement. We see this in Matthew 26. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony. Notice, they're paying people to give false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none. The many false witnesses came forward, meaning even these false witnesses, they're not in agreement. I think it was this. I think he did this. I think he said that. They couldn't agree. That's another law they broke. Third law they broke. The accusations kept changing, which was the violation of the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law clearly stated once a charge had made, it could not change. They kept changing the accusations against Jesus. We see this in Matthew 26. Remember, he's first accused of blasphemy. Rome could care less about blasphemy. So the Jews changed it to insurrection. Matthew 26. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I abjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. Then the high priest tore his robe and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they answered, he deserves death. So, even with the charges changing from blasphemy to insurrection, it was a violation of both Jewish law and Roman law. Jewish law also stated that you could not arrest a person at night for a capital crime. Jewish law was clear. You could not go outside and arrest anyone at night for capital. When was Jesus arrested? At night. Jewish law also stated that a person who has been arrested for a capital crime, no one associated with the accused could cooperate with the arrest. Guess who was associated with Jesus that cooperated with the arrest? His name is what? Judas. Look at this. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him about 30 pieces of silver. Now, we know from the Old Testament law, 30 pieces of silver is what you pay to buy a slave. Think about this. Here's the servant thinking he can sell the master. So Judas cooperates in getting Jesus arrested and killed, which was a violation of both Jewish and Roman law. And while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him was a great cloud with swords and clubs, and from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. You were not allowed to use anyone associated with the accused to testify. Jewish law also stated that no trial could be held at night. Not only could you not arrest someone at night, you could not hold trial at night. All six trials of Jesus were held at night. Jewish law stated that the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, could not pass judgment immediately for a death sentence. Jewish law stated that if someone was guilty of a capital offense, the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, had to wait at least 1 to 2 days for passing a death sentence. They didn't do that. And the reason was, built in the Old Testament law, was a sense of mercy or compassion for that person. They wanted Jesus dead. Annas wanted him dead. Jesus had exposed him, had shown the crowd that Annas was corrupt. And so Anna says, "What is your judgment?" And they said, "He deserves death." Jewish law stated that after the initial hearing, a capital verdict had to wait at least one night before being pronounced. So not only could you give the verdict for at least 1 to 2 days, you had at least to wait one night before you even told the accused. So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." And they then said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his lips." They kept breaking their own laws, kept breaking their own laws. Here's another law they broke. Witnesses had to be called in for questioning prior to an accused being questioned. There had to be an investigation. We do that here in our law enforcement. If someone is accused of a crime, investigators go out and interview people associated with them first to build evidence that person is guilty of the crime. Jewish law, Roman law, stated the same thing. They didn't do that. Here's a 10th law. Jewish law stated that the accused could not be asked any questions which might incriminate them. In our court of law, if you are brought, you're arrested, you're immediately told by police officers, remember, anything you say can and will be used to what? You incriminate yourself. You just better get a lawyer and keep your mouth shut. Our system of law is based on Roman law, based on Jewish law, that the accused cannot be forced to incriminate themselves. What I love about living in this country is on the side of the government to prove you're guilty. You're innocent until the government says you are. They changed the law. They had already decided he was guilty. Let's just find a way to get him killed. In John 18, it says this, "Then the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogue and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said.'" In other words, what Jesus is saying, hey, guys, you're breaking your own law. You know you're not allowed by Jewish law. You're the Sanhedrin. You're the judges. You know by your own standards you're breaking your own law to question me, get me to incriminate myself. You're violating your own law. Is that how desperate you are to kill me? Is that how desperate you are to get rid of me? Only Rome could execute anyone. Only Rome could. So Annas and his family, everyone profiting off of this, says, "We got to get him killed." So they will bring him back to Pilate for that third civil trial and re-trump things up. They know, it's all common knowledge. We know from historians of the day, the Jews knew Pilate was under the gun. If he messed up one more time, he was history. And they used that against him, meaning his thirst, his lust for power and to stay in power, to turn on Jesus. They know they are guilty of extortion. They know they're guilty of misusing the Passover. So then they use that weapon against Pilate. And at his second trial before Herod, we read this in Luke 23. "When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time." Now, I'm reading this again because there's some points I want you to see here. "When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad. He had long desired to see him." I wish you could read Greek because he's almost like, "Great, great, great, great. Oh, you're that great miracle worker. Do something. Do something right now. Turn this stone into wine. Turn this in." I mean, he's excited. He's heard all the stories. He's wanting somebody to want Jesus to put on a magic show right before him. He's thrilled. And you see, the reason he goes along with it is that Jesus won't perform. He won't put on a show. And so what does Herod do? Notice what it says. "And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arrayed him in a splendid clothing, sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of all the people and said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of your charges. And he sent him back. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him, and I will therefore punish him and release him.'" Pilate thinks if I just have him beaten, have him scourged, that'll appeal the Jewish leaders, but it will not. Look at Matthew 27. "And now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had had this notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who's called Christ?' For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to them, have nothing to do with him, for I've had suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And I'm going to tell you how they won that one. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release you? He tries a second time. He realizes he's caught between a rock and a hard place. If I don't go along with the Jews, they're going to riot. That'll be my third strike and I'm out of here. Okay? But I know I'm killing an innocent man. My wife has warned me not to do this. I will cause the Roman gods to be angry with me. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot, see that, he sees the riot starting, and he knows if another riot starts, he's done. Was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and our children's children. And guess what? It was. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Pilate initially does everything he can to try to free Jesus. But he's caught between this rock and hard place. If I don't do it and they riot, I'm done. Tiberius will kill me. If I do it, the people will riot. Either way, I lose. My wife has warned me. I'm caught between a rock and a hard place. But then he realizes this tradition that Rome had at Passover to release one of the any Jewish leader they had arrested before. So he throws out this name, Barabbas. We know from history that Barabbas was a Jewish zealot. Now, do you know what a zealot was? In those days, zealots were Jews who banded together. Their sole purpose was to kill as many Roman soldiers as they could. They hated Rome. They hated the occupation. They wanted to be free again. They did not want Rome in their streets and in their systems of government. So Barabbas has proven he is a political messiah. He will kill Roman soldiers. And so the Jewish leaders use that to their advantage. You see, Barabbas is a combination of two Hebrew words, bar, son of, Abba, rabbi, or father. We know from other Jewish writings of the time that Barabbas was a zealot. He's the son of one of the most powerful rabbis of his day. We also know from history, other historical records, we know that Barabbas is his last name. We also know what his first name is. His first name was Yeshua, or Yeshua, Joshua. That was Jesus' first name. You go, well, his name is Jesus. Jesus is his Greek name. But his Hebraic name was Joshua. His Aramaic name was Yeshua. And parents, Jewish parents back then, a lot of them loved to name their sons, their first son, Joshua. So you have two men with the same first identical name. One is Yeshua, or Joshua Barabbas, the son of this rabbi, who is a zealot. He has proven his loyalty to overthrow Rome. He has killed Roman soldiers. So this is what Pilate does. I present to you two men. Yeshua Barabbas, son of the rabbi, who has killed many of our soldiers. And I present to you Yeshua the Christ, who only wants to conquer sin. Which one do you want me to release? The people knew how to manipulate Pilate. And they choose Barabbas. And Barabbas gets released. And what historians also tell us is there's a lot of great historical evidence to substantiate this. That two of the criminals on the cross with Jesus were originally part of Barabbas' zealot band. Now think about that. If that's true, one of them on the cross cried out, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. What was Jesus' words to him? Today what? You'll be with me in paradise. And if it's true, two of those guys were zealots along with Barabbas. Two of them are being killed. One of them cried out for Jesus for salvation. He saw what the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, the people who knew the Old Testament better than anyone should have seen but never would see. Why? They were too busy making money. They corrupted it. And when I read that, you know what I thought of? In the 80s, an organization called PTL. Called Praise the Lord. Don't take God's name and use it to profit in his name. He doesn't like that. He didn't like it there. He didn't like it today. And Annas was the Jim Baker of his day, making tons of money, filling up his coffers, living a wonderful lifestyle, making sure that his family was always as high priest. You see, up until Rome conquered them, a high priest was high priest for life. After Rome conquered them, you had to bribe the Roman procurator to be high priest. And what they did over time is that over time, the people came to say this about Passover. They no longer called it Passover. They started calling it Annas's Bazaar. That was the common name. Even the people coming there, the thousands of pilgrims coming, knew they're being played for one man and his family to make money. So in Jesus' final trial with Pilate, we have this in Scripture. Pilate says, "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied, "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "Oh, you're king," then answered Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. If you could read Greek, you would see that that line there in yellow, "what is truth," is not so much a question as it is a sarcastic statement. Pilate doesn't believe in absolute truth. What is truth? He's mocking Jesus. So based on the 6 illegal trials that Jesus went through, and based on Pilate's response, let me wrap up here. We're giving you 3 absolute truths we can glean from this story today. First, absolute truth number 1, any religious ritual or religious regulation or religious behavior that does not grow deeply and intimately our relationship to Jesus Christ is nothing but a worthless facade. If all you do is come to church and that's it, you're not growing in your relationship with Jesus Christ. And if that's all you want, you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's just a worthless facade. Christians, as Christians, we're to be growing every day in our personal relationship to Jesus Christ. And if we're not growing then, it's a worthless facade. It's kind of like Monopoly money. It's fake. How many of you have ever tried to take Monopoly money and use it at a grocery store? They see it for what it is. And if people look at us and we're not growing every day in our relationship to Jesus Christ, they see us for who we are, fakes, hypocrites. In fact, let me show you a couple examples that illustrate this in the religious leaders in John 18:28. Then they brought Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was very early. And they themselves did not enter the praetorium so that they would not be defiled but might eat the Passover. Notice this. They're not going to go into this Roman building because they go, "If we go in there, they'll make us ceremonially unclean." What have they been doing for 6 trials? Everything they did was unclean. They had the most sinless man before them, the most clean man before them, and they defiled that by their own actions. "We won't go in there. I'll be considered unclean. I won't be able to take Passover." Okay? But yet they did not see their extortion of using the name of God and using Scripture to make money as something that made them all clean. They were already defiled before this. They were already fake. They're already hypocrites. And here's another passage in John 19:15. They cried out, "Away with him, away with him. Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but who?" Did they love Caesar? No. Again, another defilement. They're already showing how corrupt they were. They already showed that they had protested against even the image of the emperor being on a standard or on a shield. They made it very clear they wanted nothing to do with that because they viewed that as a graven image. So to state, "We have no king but Caesar," was a big lie. It was all a lie. I read a story on the History Channel about this guy who found he bought this old farm. He was going through the barn. He came across this violin case and opened it up, and inscribed on it was a violin, and inscribed it was Stradivarius. Now, I don't know much about instruments, but I know Stradivarius is one of the most expensive violins in the world. Okay? So he took it to a music store for them to investigate it. They said, "Well, we don't know. We're not experts." So they sent it off for testing. Okay? And it came back as a cheap imitation. It was built, put together in the early 1900s. And the guy who investigated, who was an expert in Stradivarius, said, "Well, it's probably worth $500 or $600, but not millions. The praiser concluded by telling this crestfallen violin owner this. Here's what he said: just because something has a label doesn't mean it's real. And just because you claim to be a Christian doesn't mean you are. Just because I claim to be a Christian doesn't mean I am. There has to be visible, obvious proof that people can see, so that when they see you, they see me. They don't go fake. They see the real thing. We are bona fide followers of Jesus Christ. This is why every week Hunter comes up here and gets us to recite our mission statement, because our goal is to make and mature people to become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. That's who we are. That's what we're about. That's where we're headed. I hope you're on board. That's what we are. There are a lot of fake churches in this town. They use all kinds of gimmicks to get people to come. Oh, you can use gimmicks and get people there, but they still go to hell. I want our church to be the real place where you hear the truth of God's word, and that truth sets you free, and not only sets you free, helps you grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Religion is a lie. We don't have a religion. Christianity is not a religion. It's about a relationship to our founder, Jesus Christ. That's what we are. We don't do rituals because we're supposed to do them. We do them out of gratitude. We celebrate communion not as a ritual, but to say, thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for us. We do baptism not as a ritual, but because Jesus commanded us, that's the way we show we've died and buried and become a new person. So I've got some questions for you. How deep is your relationship with God? How often do you talk to him? How often do you listen to him? Do you study the living word? Do you try to live by it every day of your life? God hates fake and false religion, but he treasures those who seek him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Here's the second absolute truth we can draw from this. Jesus Christ was the only innocent, sinless one, and the rest of us are nothing but sinners. The issue I have today with the modern church, you don't ever hear much about sin. You just don't ever hear it. And what I also see in the modern church today, nobody seems to have a fear of God. I remember when I was in high school, I was through most of my, we didn't have middle school, but we had junior high school. Through junior high, most of our high school, I was a committed Christian. But my 11th year, I thought, you know, I want to be accepted by my peers. I want to be liked. I want to be all this stuff. And so I started using profanity. My dad used it, so I started using it. And I remember the first time this word came out of my mouth, I really thought God was going to nuke me right there. I really thought I was going to die. I really did. Because I had this fear of God. Do you have a fear of God? The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. And if you don't have this respect for who God is, then your life will show you don't care. It comes out in your language. It comes out in your lifestyle. Fear the Lord. Respect for the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You and I are sinners. That's all we are. We're no better than anybody else. Your sin, my sin, sent him to the cross. And we like to sit around and make comparisons to other people. You know, my sins aren't as bad as theirs. It doesn't matter. It was still your sin. Jesus was the only innocent one. Get this. He obeyed the entire law of God. When I was putting this sermon together, I thought, Jesus never once, believe this, parents, Jesus never once talked back to his mother. I had an old Southern mom. I did that once. I never did it again. Jesus never lied to his dad where he had been. He kept the law perfectly. He never, ever sinned. In fact, his accusers tried. And in John 8:46, Jesus asked them this: which of you can truthfully accuse me of sin? No one could. He never sinned. You see, what makes the gospel good news is this: we are sinners. And when we receive Jesus Christ in our life, his grace washes us from that sin. It gives us a new life today and eternal life for tomorrow. The Bible says, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. You know what God's standard is to get into heaven without Jesus? Perfection. No hits, no runs, no errors, no sins ever in your whole life. That's the standard. You're not the standard, and I'm not the standard. So let's quit comparing ourselves to other people and thinking we're better than somebody else. We're not. We're no different. We're all sinners that need to be saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. It was your sin, my sin, that put him there. He was the only innocent, sinless one. And he died so that we could be saved. Not to have some fake religion, but to have a personal relationship that grows in us and nurtures us. Years ago, Chuck Swindoll wrote this. Jesus endured 6 unjust trials. He was sentenced to an unjust death, but from those acts of injustice, the justice of God was satisfied. As men poured out their wrath upon Christ at his trials and his death, God's wrath against sin was completely released upon Christ at the cross. The truth is, you and I should have been ones hanging on that cross. The only person that should have never been there was Jesus Christ. Think about this. He personally chose to go there. And the first person to experience the grace of Jesus was Barabbas. Barabbas was set free. He went on with his life. Try to imagine what his life was like after that. Here's a man who has proven he wanted to kill Roman soldiers, to be freed, set free. And as I began to think about this, I thought, if you've ever studied history, the Roman prison was right next to the judgment seat of where Pilate would have been. Now, though Barabbas would have never heard the conversation, he could hear the shouting. And it's very possible. When Pilate said, "Whom do you wish me to free for you?" They go, "Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas!" And that's what he hears. And then later, without hearing it, what should I do with this man? "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him!" It's possible Barabbas may have thought he was going to want to be killed. But he wasn't. He's set free. I can't wonder what happened to Barabbas after that. History doesn't tell us. Did he leave his life of terrorism? Did he ever become a Christian? We do know that one of the thieves on the cross did. We don't know what happened to him. We have no idea. To me, it's amazing that Jesus reached out to a man on the cross who had no reason to reach out to him. And he gave him the grace of Jesus Christ. 3 truths for our lives today. Jesus was the absolute innocent one. He endured what we should have endured. Dr. Philip Landgrave was on staff at my church in Linden Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. He taught church music at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He passed away a couple of years ago. But he was great for writing music. One of the hymns he writes goes like this. Here are the lyrics. "Calvary had never had on me its full effect until I met the Master face to face. Golgotha's story I had heard, but to my soul's neglect, I had never seen myself at that dread place. Was it I who nailed him to the cross? Was it I who pierced him in the side? Was it for whom he bore such loss? Was it I who had him crucified? Yes, it was for me. My Savior died." Landgrave's right. The message of Easter is the message that Jesus died for you and me. It was for you, it was for me, our Savior died. And like Barabbas had been condemned to die, had not yet been put to death, he experienced grace he should never have received. Here's the third absolute truth I want you to glean from this. You cannot be neutral when it comes to Jesus Christ. There's no middle ground here. It's no, "Well, I think he's an okay guy. Yeah, I think he's all right." No, you're either for him or against him. That's the truth. Pilate tried to wash his hands of it, and he couldn't. And he felt so guilty about it, years later, he committed suicide. It's impossible to be neutral about Jesus Christ. We're either for him or we're against him. Jesus said this in Matthew 10. "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." You're either for him or you're against him. There's no middle ground here. And if you're for him, your life shows it. It proves it. There's evidence. If we took you to court, we could prove in a court of law you are truly for Jesus Christ. I want to close with one final hymn. It's by Albert Simpson. It was written in 1905. It goes like this. "Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? Jesus is standing on trial still. You can be false to him if you will.
You can be faithful through good or ill. What will you do with Jesus? Will you evade him as Pilate tried, or will you choose him, whatever betide? Vainly you struggle from him to hide. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Notice what he says. Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? There's no neutral ground with Jesus. Jesus said this in Matthew 12. Whoever is not with me is against us. Southside, that's the word of the Lord for us today. Let's pray. Father God, we've heard the truth of your word. Lord, I've tried to help our folks understand the pickle Pilate found himself in, but not legitimizing what he did. He knew better. He should have done better, but he chose not to. Lord, I've tried to explain why the religious leaders, especially Annas, was so against Jesus. Jesus had embarrassingly showed the corruption that Annas and his family had over Passover. The thousands of dollars they were making year after year off of this and perpetuating their control over it from generation to generation, from someone in the family being high priest. But Lord, we've also seen today three absolute truths. We cannot be neutral about you. Lord, it is my prayer that those here today will make a decision to jump in fully for you. Lord, you were the only innocent, sinless one. The rest of us are nothing but sinners. Lord, we've seen today, like the religious leaders, it doesn't matter what we say. If our walk with Christ, if our relationship to Christ is not helping us to grow every day more intimately with him, deepening it, strengthening it, maturing in it, then it's just nothing but a worthless facade. Lord, I don't want that for our church. I want our church to be a place where people can come and hear the truth and be set free by it, but apply that truth in their way and their life that they can help others, Lord. Lord, all of us are sinners. We can't look down on other people or judge other people by what they do or may not do. So, Lord, I pray as a church, we'll reach out to this community and say, you're safe here. You can come here. You'll be welcomed here. We will love you here. But we will push you and strive you and motivate you to grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus, you did pay it all. And on that cross, you shouted, it is finished. There was nothing more to be done. You had done it all. So, Lord, today, as we think, as we pray, it is my prayer that those sitting here today will rethink their walk with you. Are they all in? Or are they just partially in? Or maybe some are not even in at all. They just play the game. They just come to church. They just go through the motions. Lord, I don't want that for them. Let this be the day, Lord, that we all recommit our life to you and say, Jesus, I'm in. I'm in to the end until you take me home. Lord, that's what the world needs. That's what our church needs to be. As LaVon plays in the background, this invitation is for you. There'll be a deacon on either side of me. I'll be standing down here. If you'd like for a deacon.